And I'm being serious. I am loving going through Luke. I realize we have been in Luke for more than a year now. And at the rate we're going, we got about another year and a half to 2 years before we finish it. But I'm really enjoying just the study of Christ. And this passage that we're going to study, two really big miracles occurring that demonstrate incredible things. And I personally benefited a lot from studying this passage. I both learned a lot and there's a lot of application to it. And so I found it incredibly helpful. I hope you do as well. It's really kind of part two, mainly because I'm just, titling the sermons is one of my least favorite things. And it was just easier to say part one, part two. So this is the conclusion of some busy days, part two. And it really fits. He was very busy. In fact, I want to kind of remind you what we studied earlier in chapter 8, Luke chapter 8. Jesus had been ministering. He'd been teaching. He taught the parable of the sower, which we actually skipped over because Steve has taught on that recently. We talked about the parable of revealed light. We then talked about how Jesus' mother and his brothers would have come to him, and they thought he was kind of going a little bit crazy. He's too involved, almost fanatical about the ministry. He needs to rest. Maybe he's even delving into some things that are going to get him in trouble. They want him to just be quiet for a while and relax, but he doesn't. He gets into his ship, crosses over to the Gadaris. He calms the storm on the way. He gets to the Gadaris. He casts demons out of this man, and then he immediately, they don't like him being there. They put him back in the boat. They ask Jesus. The people of Decapolis area ask Jesus to leave. They don't want him around because he can endanger their financial status, their social structure. Most of them would have been Romans. They just don't want him around. There's one man who wants him around, and that's the demoniac. In fact, he wants to be around Jesus, and yet Jesus sends him to his hometown, back to his home, to minister to his family and the people. What does he do? He proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ to the entire city. What a great, obedient man. So Jesus gets back in the boat. Boy, if you're the disciples, and you're like, now we got to go back again? And they do. So they start going back across the Sea of Galilee, and they arrive back in Capernaum, and they arrive to a crowd that is waiting for Jesus. And the wording, just the language that Luke uses is very vivid, and it's even more vivid when we kind of realize what really is being said. So would you read with me? We're just going to read part of it. It's a long passage, so we'll read the first part together. Pause, we'll come back and read the second half. So Luke chapter 8, verse 40. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And as he went, the multitude thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitude throng and press you, and you said, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." There's so much. This is such a rich passage. And so just notice immediately the eagerness of the people, right? Luke emphasizes the eagerness. The crowd is at the seashore. Now, Capernaum is right on the sea. They would have seen him coming. So by the time the boat touches ground or the dock, the people were there to welcome him. How long had Jesus been gone? Overnight. It's not like he'd been gone weeks or months. This is probably the same spot they departed from. And if not from Capernaum, then probably nearby Bethsaida or nearby one of the other smaller fishing villages. The crowd is from that whole Galilean north, northwest area. It wasn't gone long. Boy, absence makes the heart grow fonder. He hadn't been absent very long, and they are eager. There's a big eagerness. So immediately he's welcomed by a multitude of people, a large crowd, and then the word is used two times. The people thronged him. This is such a good word. Right, so this is a throng. The King James says they gladly received him. So this is like a mob, but a happy mob, right? They're excited that Jesus is back, and they're thronging him. And then Peter's even going to mention that they're pressing in on him, thronging him. The word throng means it is so tight. This crowd is so tightly packed around Jesus. It's as if they're lifting him up in the air. There's no space. They're shoulder to shoulder. So when Peter says, "Who touched you? Come on!" Everyone was touching Jesus. But the woman, she reached out in faith. It was different. Other people are, imagine, they just want to say they touched Jesus, put their hand on his shoulder, maybe patting him on the head. I don't know what. There was no personal space. That's what I know. He had no personal space. And they're just pressing on him. They're so excited. Now, we get this reading of the New Testament that's quite the juxtaposition. The religious leaders hate Jesus. But in general, the crowd, the normal people, the common people, want Jesus around. They're hanging on every word. They want to be near him. They genuinely are following him, right? As he's going to go into Jerusalem just before he's crucified, the week before when he rides in, they cry out, "Hosanna." That's a different crowd than the crowd that puts him to death. That's a crowd that's eager. They recognize, some of them at least, the truth that's behind Jesus' teaching. And so this is a massive excitement and pleasure. They're glad that Jesus is back. They're glad to hear him teaching. And think about this. They're pleased, right? When Jesus tries to get away, what do the crowds do? He gets in a boat, crosses to the other side. What's the crowd do elsewhere? They run around the sea to catch up to him on the other side. We learn later on, there's at times he gets in a boat to cross, and there's a flotilla. There's a bunch of other boats following along to get near Jesus. Everywhere he goes, crowds are following. It's because they're eager. They want to hear. This crowd is eager to hear. They're waiting for him. They're hanging on his teaching. In fact, you could even say it is their hope. For some of them, their only hope. And then the ruler comes. This would be, it says a ruler. There would be other rulers, but this is the religious leader of the synagogue, or one of them. Jairus is his name. And he's come, and he's eager as well, but he's eager in a different way. This man doesn't have much hope. His daughter is sick, and so he is a bit frantic, and he's pleading. Now, the word that is used to describe him, now, just think about this. He's the religious leader of the synagogue of Capernaum, or one of them. Jesus is a teacher. The Jewish word would be rabbi, kind of an itinerant teacher. In society, not as well respected maybe as the leader of a synagogue. And yet, what does he do? He fell down at Jesus' feet and, notice the word, begged him. Now, if we go back, this is actually, I think, the third time the word begged has appeared. The last time it was used was the demons begging not to be cast into the abyss. It's a continued pleading. This one's positive, though. This man has come alongside Jesus, and he's begging him for help. Did you catch the words I used there? He came alongside Jesus. You want to guess what word it is? Parakaleo. You knew it. This is different, though. This is he came to Jesus in need of help. Often when we're told to parakaleo, come alongside, it's we're to approach the one who's weak and in need. In this case, the one in need comes to Jesus. He begs Jesus, pleading for help. And then a third woman is introduced. So there's a giant crowd, this man, Jairus, and a woman. And the woman is desperately reaching out for help as well, but she is not the leader of a synagogue. She's an outcast. Verse 43 and verse 44 tell us about this woman. She's had a flow of blood. She is sick. The doctors can't help her. Don't think of modern day medicine. It's not necessarily. Luke would have been a physician. I think probably a good physician, but there were bad physicians, right? There were not the regulations of the medical field that we have today. And so she's tried everything. That's the idea. She's tried the good ones, the bad ones. She's probably tried spells and potions. She's probably tried herbs and different types of medications. She is without hope. Nothing has solved this problem that she has. But she's not coming to Jesus alongside of him begging for help. She's afraid. And she's in despair. And she's expended all her money, all her efforts. And the idea is, Jesus is her last hope. Now, as we'll see with Jairus as well, Jesus was his last hope. And so let's talk about this woman. She's a despondent woman, persistent. She's sought out help anywhere she can. She's tried all the remedies she could, and she's persistently tried to find the solution for 12 years, but she is now out of money. Nothing has worked. Her health has not improved. On top of that, what we need to really reckon is this woman is unclean. Ceremonially, socially, she is an outcast. She's unclean. She can't touch other people. She can't go to the synagogue. Everything that she touches is therefore unclean as well. So nobody would want to become in contact with her. To come in contact with her, in fact, according to Leviticus, I'll give you we're not going to read it. It's quite descriptive, but Leviticus 15, verse 25 to 26, describes the results of her uncleanness. Everything she touches is unclean. It must be purified. Anyone who touches the things that she touches is also unclean for the remainder of the day. And if you touch her, you're unclean. You can't go to the synagogue. You can't interact with other people. So she is impure. Customarily impure is how Leviticus tells us, but socially impure. Other women would avoid her, lest they come in contact with her and become unclean. So this woman is an outcast. She probably has no friends. I'm sure people would maybe smile and be courteous and ask, how's your day? But they don't want to get near her. They don't want to interact with her. And she's truly desperate. And she's ashamed. She doesn't even come and ask Jesus for help. She just reaches her arm between the throng and grabs the edge of the tassels of his coat. It would be the outer garment. The tassels could have been down like a prayer shawl at his waist. They could have been down at his feet even, depending on how long his tassels and his garment was. We don't know. But the idea is she reaches and barely touches the fringe of his garment. Just the slightest grasp. And so she's persistent. I mean, imagine what she would have to do to get to Jesus in that crowd. To push her way through. Maybe people knew who they were. Maybe they would get away not to touch her, but I get the idea. It's quite secretive. And she touches the hem of his garment in verse 44, and the results are immediate. Verse 44 says, she came from behind, touched the border of his garment, the very fringe, and immediately her flow of blood stopped, and she knew it. There's an immediate healing. And Jesus said, who touched me? Now he halts, in fact. Jesus stops. The wording here is it's an abrupt halt. He came to a stop, and he knows that power has gone out of him. Now, we read that with our American mindsets, and we think like his battery of divine power was slightly depleted. That's not what it means at all. It means divine power passed through him to heal her. He didn't lessen in any way. He didn't grow in divinity anyway. He's already fully God. There's nothing he couldn't give any power up or relinquish any and be less of God than he already is. So it's not that he's lost some of his abilities or a little bit of his force went out, right? It's just he knew that he had healed this woman. Of course he knew. He's God. He knows who the woman is. He knows where she is. I dare say he knew she was going to, I know he knew she was going to touch the hem of his garment, and he allows it to happen, and he welcomes it. None of this was a surprise to him. But he knows that power has touched this woman. And what does he do? He turns the spotlight right on her. I'm sure that's exactly what she wanted, right? Verse 47, so he asks, who touched me? At first, she's not going to speak up. Peter will speak up, though. He'll always speak up. Says, Master, the multitudes throng you and press you, and you said, who touched me? Jesus says, again, somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me. Now, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, when she comprehends Jesus already knows, then she obeys. Or she's already had faith. She's already issued her faith in touching, and he's going to make that clarity. But now she obeys. And she answers the one who healed her. And I know the last thing she wanted was for people to know that she was even there. She's desperate. She's hoping just to come into contact with Jesus just a little bit. And now he halts everyone. All the crowd and all of their attention turns right to her. And what does she do? She's trembling. The Bible says she's sensitive, but she's fearful. She falls down in humility. Verse 47, now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him, notice the wording, in the presence of all the people, the reason. That would require her to declare her own uncleanness. That would bring everyone's attention to the fact that she was ceremonially and socially impure and has, in a sense, no right by law to even reach out and touch Jesus, but she did. Let me make a bit of an analogy here. I don't think it's far-fetching. She is essentially confessing sin to Jesus Christ in front of the crowd. Not what she wanted to do. And Jesus, right, she tells everything, every embarrassing fact, as well as her persistent search for help. And Jesus, I'm sure it's the last thing she wanted to do. But then Jesus does what only Jesus can do and takes what's a bad situation and seems terribly embarrassing and harmful even maybe to her. In fact, from our glance, it's like, why would he do that? And he's going to do something that offers her incredible grace. Verse 48, this is actually so tender of Jesus. So she tells how she's healed even. And he, verse 48, he said to her, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well or whole. And then he says, go in peace. Now, three things occur. First of all, he calls her daughter. This is the only time Jesus uses this term, but it's a term of endearment from the Old Testament. The daughters of Jerusalem, the daughters of Zion. That phrase is reserved for those who are trusting in the promises of the Messiah. The truly spiritual women of Israel were called daughters of Jerusalem and daughters of Zion. And he is calling her now, in Hebrew, in front of all the people, he's calling her a daughter. A daughter of the Most High God. It's actually an incredible moment of praise and elevation of her in her status. The next thing he does is he says that she's healed. He tells her she is whole again, completely healed of all her infirmities. She's already said she felt like she was healed. Now Jesus is declaring she is healed, which, by the way, when someone was impure or had some kind of a disease, what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to go to the priest at the temple or tabernacle, and they were to present themselves, and the priest would declare them healed. Well, if you had leprosy, you would go, you would show them, your leprosy's gone, you would offer a sacrifice, and they would declare that you are healed and therefore can come back into society. Jesus is doing that very thing. He's saying you are whole. But he's not just telling her, because everyone's attention is on this woman. He's telling everyone she is whole now. She's healed. No longer a social outcast. No longer impure. She's pure because Jesus has declared her that way. And then the last statement, go in peace. This has become one of my favorite sayings. This is the third time I think we've seen it. Go in peace means he is publicly releasing her to righteousness. Such a parallel to what we encounter with Jesus when we, in fear and reverence, fall down before Jesus to publicly admit our sin, and he declares us whole again spiritually, and he releases us to a life of righteousness. And he does this in front of everyone. This is more than the woman was hoping for. She was hoping just to touch the hem of his garment, and maybe there's a chance, because she thinks he might be Jesus, he might be God, maybe she could be healed. And instead, not only is she healed, she is publicly, socially restored before all the people. What a gift this was. And on top of that, how was she healed? It is her faith. So Jesus reminds everyone her faith is central here. Right? It wasn't that she touched Jesus. That didn't even matter. It's that she placed her faith in Jesus. That's what mattered. Lots of people were touching Jesus. Did anyone else get healed? Did anyone else have their arthritis taken away? Anyone else have their problems vanish because they simply touched Jesus? No, but this woman did, but not because she touched him, but because of her faith. And so that phrase, go in peace. I love that. We already saw it in Luke chapter 7, I think it was verse 50, when he told the sinful woman who'd been caught in adultery, and he tells her that she's released. Or actually, that might have been the woman. Yeah. No, that was the woman who came and washed Jesus' feet. I got it mixed up in my head. What a grace-filled phrase, go in peace. Of course, Jesus is always filled with grace. He's in control of this situation. He knows everything about this woman. He could have just let her drift back into society. She would have probably been content with that. But no, he brings her to the spotlight. And it's kind of embarrassing. At first glance, it's embarrassing. And yet, you could even think that Jesus seems a bit insensitive. And yet there's this incredibly powerful change that results from her interaction with Jesus. And he pushes this woman beyond social discomfort, and the result is her restoration and the glory of God. Does Jesus ever do that with us? Where he pushes us a little bit past what's comfortable, maybe it's even a little bit embarrassing to us socially, And yet what we find is that when we trust him, the result is something even greater than if we had just sat back in our comfort to do our thing. Sometimes we're scared. Sometimes we're embarrassed to be obedient to Christ. But I find that often when people are willing, when I'm willing to step beyond what I'm really comfortable with or what I want to do, those are the times of great spiritual reward. Well, the account is so wonderful, but it's also this emotional roller coaster. Because as Jesus is turning to this woman, telling her, I release you, you know, you can go in peace and live this life of righteousness now. As he's saying those words, go in peace to the woman, a messenger has arrived, and Jairus has been standing here patiently, apparently, the Bible doesn't say he wasn't impatient. He's trying to get Jesus to come to his house because his daughter is on her deathbed, and while Jesus is dealing with the sin, or dealing with this woman who had the infirmment, a messenger comes to tell Jairus, your daughter has died. Don't, and they even say, don't trouble the teacher. Don't trouble the rabbi. There's nothing more he can do. Imagine that. While Jairus is hearing the words go in peace to the woman, he's receiving this bad news. Let's keep reading, starting in verse 49. While he was speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, him being Jairus, do not be afraid. Only believe and she will be made well. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John and the father and the mother of the girl. Verse 52, now all wept and mourned for her. But he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But when he put them all outside, he took her by the hand and called, saying, little girl, arise. Then her spirit returned. She arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. And so we have the interruption of the bad news. This messenger comes, tells Jairus his daughter is dead. Jesus hasn't even finished one conversation, and already the other one has come. Now, I don't know about you, but I've often read this and thought, if you were that dad, wouldn't you be tempted to think, if this woman hadn't stopped Jesus from coming, my daughter could still be alive? That's my initial reaction that I think I would have struggled with. We have no indication of that, though. Jesus says to the woman, be of good cheer. And then he turns to the man and says, I heard what the servant said. Don't be afraid. Trust. And I have to say, I'm arguing from silence, but Jairus seems to have trusted. Because what does he do? He leads Jesus to his house. The man, the messenger said, don't trouble the teacher. It indicates the hopelessness of the situation. This is beyond a teacher's ability, right? She's dead. There's nothing anyone can do at this point. The circumstances seem dire, and yet Jesus challenges the man to continue his journey in faith. Imagine that welcome home. Now, I'm going to put myself in Jairus' wife's shoes or sandals. You know, what took you so long? What took you so long that you missed it? Our daughter's dead and you weren't even here. You went to get this Jesus. Oh, and now he's here. You know, and not only that, you know who I think went with Jesus? The crowd. So here all of a sudden, Jairus' daughter is dead. He arrives home and he brings hundreds of people with him, thousands of people possibly. There's already mourners at the house. So now the house is completely surrounded with people. No privacy for this family in mourning. Jesus is going to reduce the audience. And the way that Luke reads it, it's a little bit out of order, but I think he's trying to make an emphasis. Here's the point. When Jesus does go in to the girl, he's going to take Peter, James, John, the mother, and the father. And he kind of tells us how then, after he makes that statement, how he whittles down the crowd. Now, this is the first time Peter, James, and John have been secluded as or named as the inner circle of Jesus. This is the first time when those three have somewhat of an elevated position with Jesus. And so he names them. But go back to verse 52 with me. It says, all wept and mourned for her. Now imagine this, all right? This is the only daughter of the leader, the religious leader. So I'll put it in modern terms, the only daughter of the pastor, right? The whole city of Capernaum would have known her, would have known him. The surrounding area, because Capernaum was big, it had a synagogue. Surrounding areas probably would have known him and would have known her. So I think there's no doubt there's some genuine mourning happening here. Now, we also know Jewish culture, there are paid mourners. The more important you are, the more mourners you paid. People who could cry on command, professional actors, we call them today. Right? And they're there to weep and to make noise and to lament and to emphasize how horrible this situation is. But I think there's genuine people mourning. This is a giant crowd. And what's the first thing Jesus says? Stop. I'll put it in my terminology. I'd say, stop this racket. Right? He doesn't. He says, stop weeping. There's no need to weep. Now, people might think, well, that sounds quite arrogant. Jesus has arrived. He doesn't want us to mourn. But then he says, she's not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, knowing she was dead. All right. Jesus, he's going to reduce the audience here. He's not going to allow the giant throng, the crowd, to come in. There's no room for them. But now, because the criers, the mourners that are at the house, the family members even, he's not going to let them either because they're ridiculing him. Now, why are they ridiculing him? He said she's asleep. They know she's dead. Everyone knows she's dead. She's been sick. She's not just asleep. She's gone. Everyone knows it. What is Jesus doing? Well, Jesus, this is so good. He's making a point. Here's the point. When Jesus is around, death is not permanent. In fact, that language is going to be used all through the rest of the New Testament. First, Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10 says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Talking about people in the church who've died. They sleep. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 and 15. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5, 10 mentions those who are asleep. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4 mentioned those who are asleep. Jesus is introducing a new theological term here. Those who are dead in Christ will not face permanent separation from God. Death is not permanent for them. And so when Jesus is involved, death is not permanent. The house crowd knows she's dead. Like, there's no doubt. They know she is dead. And Jesus is going to prove his divine power. And so they mock him, they laugh at him, and therefore they will not get to see this miracle. So he puts them out. The mom, the dad, Peter, James, John, those are the only ones who will see this girl rise from the dead. So Jesus goes in verse 55, and he's gentle. Verse 54, he put them outside. He took her by the hand and called her, saying, little girl, arise. Then her spirit returned, and she rose immediately. The phrase, he took her by the hand and he said, little girl, arise. These are tender words that a parent would say to an infant or a toddler, right? We all know this. When we get older, it's less pronounced, but when your child is little and they're more innocent, and you need to wake them up from a nap, let's say a toddler, you don't go in and bang cymbals, right? Billy, get up! The kid's going to cry, be terrified, he's going to hate you. And you love him because they're so tender and sweet then. So you go in, maybe you caress their back, you take their hand, you rub their hand, you say, it's time to get up now. I still do this with all my kids. Right? There's a tenderness here. You've gone in, you've gently waken them, and it's calm, and it's loving. And that's what Jesus does. And then this term, little girl, this is a parental term, like my sweet child, wake up. And so he says these things, and immediately she arose. She sits up, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. So he's practical. Praise the Lord for that too. He's practical. This girl's hungry. She probably hasn't eaten for days. She's been in some kind of a coma possibly, and she is hungry. And so he then turns to the parents, and he says, meet her physical needs. He allows them to participate now in her restoration, in a sense. It's all so tender, so gentle. And notice the parents. Verse 56, they were astonished, literally amazed, dumbfounded, jaw dropped open, oh my. The same word when the disciples saw Jesus calm the storm. And it says they were afraid because of the storm, but when Jesus calmed the storm, they were even more afraid. They're in awe of whose presence they're in. And so the reverence they have for Jesus reaches a new level. And I think Jairus did have it. And so Jesus then issues one final command. The end of verse 56. He charged them all, or he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Now, this is an odd statement, I think, right? Keep this quiet. How? There's a bunch of mourners outside who are so convinced that she was dead, they're ridiculing Jesus. Then there's a whole throng of people who are so excited just to be near Jesus that they'll follow him anywhere. How could you keep this quiet? Why would Jesus even say that? You can't keep it quiet. So what is Jesus doing? I think he's trying to limit the sensationalism in the news. Is the news ever sensationalistic? Crowds are thronging. Maybe they're not even thronging for the right reason. Jesus is trying to meet with genuine seekers. He has this day. He's met with a demoniac. He's met with a woman with a physical ailment. And now he's met with a hopeless father, and he's restored all of them. He's trying to seek genuine seekers, or find, in a sense, genuine seekers. Are there crowds there that are just pumped to have some powerful guy around? Yeah, because when he feeds the 5,000 men, women, and children, they try to forcibly make him king. They're not necessarily genuine seekers. And so I think he's just trying to minimize. It doesn't matter to him if they're social outcasts. It doesn't matter if they're an impure woman. It doesn't matter if they're a leader of a synagogue. He wants to spend time with genuine seekers. And so what a great living illustration for those who follow Christ. Some people follow because they see incredible things. Some follow out of interest and hope of a blessing. But some people follow Jesus out of desperation. And those are the ones that Jesus is looking for. Hopeless creatures who need a gentle Savior. And I think we can probably, hopefully, identify with that. That at times, and certainly at least at one point, we were hopeless creatures who needed a gentle Savior. Can I ask you a question? Who do you know who is desperate and in need of the Savior? And what are you doing to share with them the incredible power of Jesus Christ?